Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, while it is precious to see our brothers and sisters together, our purpose in gathering this morning is to unitedly come before your throne, to have our covenant God speak to us as you already have, and to continue to speak to us through this hour from your word. Grant that we would hear. Grant that we would understand. Grant that we would have hearts that desire to obey. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in this assembly, for he is worthy. And that we, by the power of the Spirit, might come to be more like him than we were when we arrived. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Genesis 2, 21, let's hear the inerrant word of God. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word to the larger catechism on the insert that you have. I'll read the questions. You can read together the answers. Which is the seventh commandment?
The seventh commandment is, Thou shalt not commit adultery.
What are the duties required in the seventh commandment?
The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in the body, mind, affections, words, and behaviors, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto.
What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment?
Modesty
did you notice the end of 139? After this great detailed explanation of the sins, just in case we missed one or two, all other provocations or acts of uncleanness. And then that last little zinger in ourselves or others. Not only does this address my sins against me, but how I might encourage someone else to sin. That itself is a violation of this commandment. Amen. You may be seated. Our New Testament text is in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning the first verse. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the time we have together to be with you. And it is our earnest prayer, Father, that our worship would be found acceptable in your sight, and that it would have a sanctifying effect upon us. Now, God, open our minds and our hearts to your word that we can understand it, submit to it, and live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we started looking at this section last week. We will be here again next week to finish it up. But I want us to kind of refresh our memories. My memories aren't so sure for last week. I was still ill. Jesus is on the path to Jerusalem and his death. And he's been moving down the Rift Valley where the Jordan River runs. He's been on the east side of the river, the Transjordan. And as he has been coming down, multitudes have gathered at various places to hear him, and he has stopped to preach the word to them. And at some location, unmentioned, so we don't know where exactly on the path that Jesus is, some Pharisees showed up. And these Pharisees are seeking to test him. They're seeking to get an opportunity to have some accusation against Jesus. We're told explicitly they're testing him when they ask the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, on that question, it's because of that very question and the answer to it that John the Baptist became a whole head shorter. And Jesus is at this point in time in the territory of Herod, who had John's head chopped off. Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Would he be wanting to kill him again, or would he be wary about taking the head off a guy who in his own mind had lost his head before and now he's got it back again? That could be one of the questions. The other thing we mentioned is there was a great debate at this point in time in history among the Jews, two great rabbinical schools, about the question of divorce. And the popular one was the one that made it very, very easy to divorce a wife. The unpopular one is one that Jesus is actually even tighter than. So this is their hope. They want to get Jesus to say something that's going to, they can trip him up, get him killed, or at least to poke a hole in his popularity. So when they asked the question, as we pointed out last time, Jesus responded, "What did Jesus command you?" And I think I pointed out that the change in verb, "What did Moses command you?" And then "Moses permitted." It's an interesting change, isn't it? They're naturally thinking of the passage we read last week in Deuteronomy 24, because that's in the law. Those are the instructions that Moses gave regulating how divorce could be maintained, could happen. But that wasn't what Jesus was asking. Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, to send her home. And Jesus' response is, well, that law came about because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why he wrote the precept. Setting aside for the moment who inspired Moses to write that precept. Okay? Your hardness, your stiff-necked, the constant reiteration through the Old Testament of what the Jews were, which was anything, in most cases, anything but godly through much of their history, there was a concession made. And this concession, if you spend the time to look at it very carefully in Deuteronomy 24, puts boundaries upon divorce. It's not so much that God is encouraging divorce as much as he's saying, since you're going to do it, I want you to keep it hemmed in here within certain restrictions. But Jesus points out something else. From the beginning of the creation, who wrote the creation story? Moses. Why did they ignore that? You see, the beauty of Jesus' response is, what did Moses command? Well, Moses permitted. Yeah, well, Moses also said something else. And you ignored it. And he quotes from, one possibility is both Genesis 1 and Genesis 5, because the language there about God made them male and female is found in both of those chapters. Which one is Jesus quoting? Well, he doesn't give a reference, but then again, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible yet, so no reference to give, other than from the beginning of creation. And he trumps it now. Do you notice this? Not from what Moses commanded, not from what Moses permitted, and why Moses may have permitted that, but change. Not Moses, but whom? God. God, from the beginning, made them male and female. And for this reason, what reason? God made us as a race in two genders, two sexes. And it's that reason a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. Again, he's citing Moses. And he continues to cite Moses into chapter verse 8. And the two become one flesh. We read the account where out of Adam is taken some flesh and bone. And from that, while Adam has the first surgery in history, and anesthesia, God put him to sleep. From that, God creates woman. Now, there's a play on words there in Hebrew, ish for man and isha for woman. And the recording that Moses gives of Adam's words is Adam is doing that very evil thing. Yes, he's punning. Okay. But it's very serious here. This reason a man leaves his father and his mother, he's joined to the wife, and the man and woman were separated, and the man and woman what? Are united. One flesh. One, in a sense, one person living in two bodies. And that's what he says. Now Jesus goes on with his own words. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is how far we're going to go this morning in this section. Jesus is addressing the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're stopping this morning with marriage. Last week, what we were looking at is just marriage to take us to another point, and that is the gospel, because we break it. Some say in our culture today, professing Christians, sometimes evangelical or professingly evangelical Christians, say that Jesus never says anything about homosexuality and its legitimacy. That's both correct and incorrect. The incorrect is what he's just cited from Moses. There are two different genders, two different sexes, and those become united and become one. For us, not the general population maybe in America, but for those of us who profess to be Christians, the public civil question about homosexual marriage is answered here. God's creation ordinance is one man and one woman. That's all he created directly. One man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. The first marriage. It's not between two guys. It's not between two women. It's not between one guy and three women. Islam allows a man to have four wives. And yes, there are Old Testament characters who have more than one. But Jesus is saying the intent, the original creation ordinance is one man, one woman, united together. In our confession, our catechism rather, we have, where is it now? I can't even find it. The statement about one, there it is, question 139, more than halfway down, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. So the Islamic teaching of having four wives, or what David did or Abraham did, is by our confession, our catechism, drawn from the Word of God, it is forbidden. Marriage is not one guy and many wives. Marriage is not one woman and many husbands. Marriage is certainly not several guys or one guy or one woman, or two women or several women. Marriage is also prohibited because there's unnatural. Any kind of union with any creature other than another human being. There was a story out 6 or 7 months ago of somebody who's obvious that her elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. She married a tree. I don't think there's a single state in this country that grabs a marriage license for a person in a tree. Obviously, again, it's probably some kind of stunt. But that's not marriage. We sometimes, because of the debates around us, zero in on homosexual marriages as being illegitimate. But the Bible addresses a number of illegitimate marriages. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned Yahweh's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to Yahweh of hosts. If you'll remember when we were going through Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, mostly in the afternoon services, one of the problems were the priests, who were only to marry within the tribe of Levi, were marrying Philistines and Moabites and Edomites, marrying people who were dedicated to other gods. One of the complaints was that your children don't even know Hebrew. How can you talk to God unless you talk to him in Hebrew or maybe German? This is the language at that point in time, the language of the Word of God was given in. If your kids don't read and write and speak Hebrew, how can they know the Word of God? Here's an Old Testament passage that says You are not to marry outside the faith. We have a New Testament passage that does the same thing, quoting Old Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, it's addressing a broader subject than just marriage, but that's a part of it. So that in 2 Corinthians 6, let's start with verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the imagery that Paul is using is actually drawn from an Old Testament commandment. You don't yoke up a donkey and an ox. It's not fair to either creature. It is an abuse of both creatures. You wouldn't yoke up a mule and a donkey either. Why? Again, like with the ox, it's a bigger, stronger animal. You don't do that. It's not fair. It's not right. But from that Old Testament commandment, the Apostle Paul is bringing that to bear upon us because while God is concerned about animals and definitely concerned about how we treat our animals, today for us it's pets, but in that day, agriculture was done with a lot of animal labor. And God was concerned about that you treat your animals well. You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, remember? So don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't address just marriage, but that's a part of what it addresses. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And these are rhetorical questions. These are questions that Paul expects his readers to say, none. Because what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? None. What communion has light with darkness? I've noticed something, a strange thing in the house at night when it's dark. If I turn on the lights, the darkness is gone. Have you ever noticed that? They don't keep together for some reason. What do they share? Now, Paul's not interested in how many lamps you light, but obviously the point about darkness in a moral sense, the physical sense sets it up for us, but it's light and darkness morally. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or to put it another way, what does Jesus and Satan have in common? What agreement has the temple of God? Oh, I skipped one. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, this is the same Paul who wrote in another letter to the Corinthians about women who are married to unbelievers. And it was general enough because it could have happened the other way around. Naturally, if you're two Greek unbelievers and you're married together and one of you becomes a believer, now you've got this situation. But what did Paul say about that situation? If the unbeliever will have you, stay with him or her. He or she is sanctified, made holy. They have a holy purpose. And the children are made holy. So obviously, given that instruction, what Paul's saying here is he's not addressing people who were in that situation. You know, you're both unbelievers and one becomes a believer. He's addressing, don't enter into that relationship. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And all these questions demand nothing. But on that last question, he then turns and if it was written in good English, use guys, are the temple of the living God, individually and corporately. As the Church of Christ, we are the living God. As an individual believer, as corporately, we are the temple of the living God, but also individually, we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes in the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's the covenant promise. See, Paul's bringing the covenant to address not entering an illegitimate covenant. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Yahweh. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we have a chapter division that whoever did it should have his hand smacked, because the next verse is flowing from this. Therefore, since we have been cleansed, since God is our Father, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the Spirit of God. Again, it's not limited to marriage. It's limited to any way that we enter into a covenant relationship after our own conversion with others. Jesus cites Moses, he cites Genesis as going back to the creation ordinance and God's intent, original intended purpose. What God designed us to be. God designed us to be one man, one woman, united together, becoming one flesh, having one heart and one mind, and producing godly offspring. That's the creation ordinance. That's the intent. But you might want to ask, why? Because you see, there are other reasons than just the creation ordinance. It does connect, and I tried to make this last week, but I was still not feeling well. I'm not sure how well I was thinking. But there is another purpose for marriage and union together, and that takes us to Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 7, we hear these words, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, uses human marriages as a picture of God's relationship to his people. Yahweh's bride is Israel. Jesus, who is Yahweh, his bride is the church. But then the church is Israel, and Israel's the church. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Jesus said at the Last Supper that he would not drink wine again until he drank it with us in the kingdom. When this becomes that, the marriage supper. The abuse of marriage in our country and the abuse of marriage, even in the professing Christian church, attacks this teaching. It ignores what Christ has done for his bride. And I want us to close with that. There's Ephesians chapter 5. Because you see, we're not, or we're not, what we become. Looking at verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her." Why does he sanctify and cleanse us? Because we are unholy and filthy. With the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We were the whore, and he makes us the virgin. We were the old, worn out, ugly whore, and he makes us the beautiful, young, virginal bride. He does this for us because we're his bride and he loves us. When we treat marriage as it's treated in our culture, and again in the professing church, we destroy not only the creation ordinance, but we destroy the eschatological importance. We're going to be married for all eternity. And will be pure and holy and have intimate fellowship with our groom, with our husband. The Pharisees are so shallow They don't understand. It's not just they're trying to trip up Jesus. They haven't got a clue, these ones who pride themselves on knowing the Bible. They haven't got a clue about what the point of marriage is all about. And evidently, as we'll see next week, his disciples are just about as clueless too. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, we look forward to the day when you present us to your Son. You elected a people for him. If he would keep the law for us perfectly, if he would bear our sins. And we look at that so frequently and legitimately as Christ's particular love for particular Christians. He did die in particular for me, for each of those who are elect, but he also died for the whole church, for the whole bride, so that our human institution, when it works, shows your relationship to us. It shows the love of the Son for his bride. We are filthy, we are unrighteous, and we are filled with wrinkles and blemishes. And he makes us beautiful and holy for himself. When we come to this table at the end of the month, Lord, help us to remember. It does remember what Jesus does, but it also looks forward to that great and glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, when he'll drink the fruit of the vine with us again. Help us to walk with you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.